John 13 begins recounting that very theme that we just finished singing about, where it speaks of Jesus before the feast of Passover, knowing that his hour had come, loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the uttermost. The deep, deep love of Christ, so deep that it will descend to the grave, so deep that it will assume our hell, that we might go free, so deep and so high that it will carry us to glory. We want to consider that Christ and the words that he brings in John chapter 13 this morning, and directing your attention to verses 18 through 30. Verses 18 through 30 as we consider the Word of God today. Let's pray. Oh Father, how wonderful it is, the songs of praise and the hymns of devotion that we can sing that remind us of what we confess, the excellence and the greatness of our God, your faithfulness. Lord, the sovereignty and the authority of the Lamb. And Lord God, the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the love of Jesus Christ, which is beyond comprehension. And yet, Lord God, which is not beyond our experience. We are grateful for that great, great, deep, deep love of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that as those who have known it and those who continue to experience it, oh, Father, that we might just draw near with our hearts truly tender, truly open, truly humble to receive the Word of God this morning that you have given to us that reveals the Son who reveals you. We pray for the Spirit, whose very ministry is to take the things of Christ and to make them plain to us, whose very ministry is to glorify that Son through whom you are glorified. And we pray, Father, that all those wonderful triune aims would be accomplished this morning, that you would increase our faith, our confidence in you. Oh, Father, that you would be merciful to those who have not that faith, that you would grant them that wonderful faith even today, that they would see in Jesus Christ life and light and an everlasting love that will not let them go. Oh, Father, will you be merciful? Will you do your wonderful work even beyond whatever we can anticipate or even think of? For, Lord, your ways are far above ours. Your mercy is greater than ours. And Father, so we ask you to do your wonderful work. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ says these words. John chapter 13 and verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. The very center of our text, really, this whole focus is Jesus' words in verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. This is the section in which Jesus is preparing his own for his departure, for his leaving, for his absence. He is preparing them for new life together, but he is preparing them principally for the fact of the way in which he himself will depart, a crucifixion. They are unprepared, and indeed they will be unprepared. Who can be prepared for what Jesus seeks to prepare them for? The way in which he departs, a crucifixion, and unprepared for really what he takes up here in this text, for what precipitates it or what brings it about. And that is a betrayal. It is the betrayal that is the precipitating act that begins to fulfill the hour of Christ's glorification. Jesus' hour will culminate in a crucifixion, but it begins with a betrayal. And so we come in the very opening parts of this section of the book of preparation that begins chapters 13 and then ends in chapter 17 with this subject matter, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us who have been reading this account, for us who live now with history, we know this, we know where it's going. It's no surprise to us, but I hope it never ceases to shock and amaze us what takes place. We've been prepared for this, as I said, as early as chapter 6, where Peter himself confessed in the face of many walking away, many disciples no longer continuing of Jesus Christ, that Peter said, "We have believed," as he looked at those leaving, "and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus therefore issues a very solemn rejoinder. "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he leaves that remark there enigmatically without any explanation. But the inspired writer, John himself, tells us that Jesus was referring to Judas, who was going to betray him. It's already revealed to us. Them, all they know with is that enigmatic remark as many were going away, that even as Peter says, "We believe," Jesus says, "No, one of you is a devil." In fact, we were told earlier in that chapter that Jesus knew from the beginning. Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry who was going to betray him. No surprises. No surprises for the Son of God. We're told in chapter 12, as we move on that anointing scene, 6 days before the Passover, when Mary anoints the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is Judas who speaks up and say, "Why this waste?" And we're told that the reason he had no concern for the poor, but basically he wanted the money bag full because he was a pilferer and a thief, as John says. But it is also revealed at that time, under the divine inspiration of the editorial comments of John, that he was intending at that point to betray him 6 days before. So again, if we've been reading this account, and those who would take it up, they know where it's going. But again, none of this is revealed, as it were, to the disciples themselves. All they have heard is that remark that most likely they soon forgot, that one of them is a devil. Jesus, as we come to chapter 13, now comes to this Last Supper scene. And John has set it again. He has set the scene for us in chapter 13 and verse 2. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, there is a reality already at this table. Not only the greatness and the measure of the love of Christ and the knowledge of Christ, of his own sovereignty and of the success of his own mission, but in the face of it, there is the presence of a devil man. One who has been incited by the devil, who is intent already on doing Jesus in. But again, that's not disclosed to the disciples. That is, again, the editorial remark of John himself. That reality is that there is a malignant, betraying presence at that supper. And it is a presence now that John begins to deal with, and Jesus himself specifically deals with.
This is the reality now that really surfaces and rises up and comes to the surface in this section. In fact, it is made plain and clear in verse 21. One of you will betray me. In fact, we see how it comes about. It's interesting how it kind of rumbles to the surface. Jesus himself washes the feet of his own. And as he seeks to give a parabolic description of that, of what it symbolizes, the significance of that foot cleansing as being a symbol of the salvation cleansing which Jesus himself will accomplish, he says to Peter, he says, "You are clean, but not all of you." But there's no explanation. Jesus doesn't follow up that enigmatic remark as he gives significance to a salvation cleansing, that some of them here are not cleansed. Not all of you. And again, there is no explanation by Jesus outwardly to the disciples, but simply the editorial description again that John gives, for he knew who was betraying him. But that's not revealed to them. No, just that enigmatic remark again, not all of you. And then we considered last week the practical application Jesus gave of that cleansing. The application of the salvation cleansing of Jesus upon our lives expects the practical self-denying service of our lives for the sake of others. And Jesus set that out in verses 12 through 17, saying, "Listen, a slave is not greater than his master." And then telling them in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Blessing to the doers, blessing to the servers, blessings to the followers of Christ who will get off their little perches for the sake of one another. You are blessed. And then Jesus says, what? "I don't speak of all of you." Verse 18. What? For the second time. "I don't speak of all of you. Not all of you are clean. And not all of you will follow me. Not all of you are blessed or will be blessed with the following of me in Christ-like self-denying service." But now we are grateful. Because instead of just simply leaving it enigmatic and a mystery, what do you mean not all are clean? What do you mean not all are blessed? Jesus now gives an explanation. And as he begins to give the explanation now, the awful reality that was revealed in verse 2, that there was a devil man in the presence, begins now to come into play and become very clear. So I'm going to take up what I just simply call the betrayal and consider first verses 18 and 19. This betrayal prophetically intimated, not yet plainly declared, intimated. Because it's plainly declared in verse 21. But here again, it's an explanation of that statement that not everyone here at this table is blessed. Not everyone who has already received the foot washing in the ministry of Christ for 3 years and have heard my words and exhortations are blessed. Notice, "I do not speak of all of you," and here comes the explanation. "I don't speak of all of you because," or "for, I know all of you." I don't speak of all of you because I know of all of you. You see what he says here? As he begins to make an exception to those who are blessed, "I can't include all of you in this promise of blessing because I know the ones whom I have chosen." This could be taken as Jesus saying, "I know my own, and Judas is not one of my own." But that's most likely not what he's meaning here. It's not just simply, no, I'm just speaking of my chosen ones, and Judas is not one of my chosen ones, because in John 6:70, Jesus said, "He was." He was. He says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? No, he's a part of my decision. He's a part of my choosing. I brought him in for a purpose. I brought him in knowing him. I chose him.
And so when he speaks of the fact that he knows the one he's chosen, the emphasis is not on whom he has chosen, but his knowledge of them all. I know whom I have chosen. I know the hearts. I know the intentions. I know the dispositions of everyone that is sitting before me at this table. I'm not surprised. I'm not ignorant of who is sitting here. And this is indeed, I think, the idea. We know this. This is what has been set forth throughout this gospel, as it were. The very first case of Nathanael coming to him. Behold, a man in whom is no guile. You know me, Nathanael says, without a meeting. And then John chapter 2, as Jesus himself has done the miracle at Cana, and men began to gather around him. It says he did not entrust himself to men because he knew all men. He knew what was in man, we're told. And indeed, the whole section, even of chapter 13, is on the knowledge of Christ. As chapter 13:1, Jesus knowing that his hour should come and that he himself should depart. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Verse 11, for Jesus knew who was betraying him. Verse 18, I know the ones I have chosen. It speaks of the knowledge of Christ. The reason that he makes an exception and an exemption from the blessing is because he knows the disposition of every single man. He knows the hearts of those whom he has chosen. He's not ignorant of how his words and ministry are going to be received and by whom they will be received. There are none there at that table by accident. They're all there by Jesus' choosing, but there and all there are known and exposed before him. This is how he explains it. This is the basis of his statement. But the ground of it all is what he says next. I know the ones whom I have chosen. It has not been willy-nilly. It has been conscious. And not only that, but I am conscious of the hearts of those who I have brought consciously with me. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. This is according to the divine purpose. The exception of the devil man is according to the divine purpose, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is saying this, there's no mistakes here. He is preparing them. It's in order that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. And then quoting Psalm 41:9, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's a psalm of lament by David. It's a song in which, an occasion in which David himself was gravely ill to the point of death. And his enemies were coming in, giving him kind of mocking sympathy and then walking out and looking forward to his demise. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the whole struggle with regard to his own enemies, looking and mocking and hoping for him to depart quickly from his disease, there is also compounding it the treachery of a friend. And indeed, this is the very part that he quotes. My close friend, one in whom he's trusted, verse 9, who ate his bread and has lifted up his heel against him. That's the psalm speaks of the treachery of a close friend. Eating bread with one was a sign of close fellowship. It denotes intimacy. It denotes friendship. It denotes close communion and fellowship. And in the midst of that wonderful expression of eating bread with him, David speaks of one who now lifts up his heel. A sign of contempt. Whether it is kicking, whether it is shaking off dust, whether it is saying, I want nothing to do with you. There is no specifics given of the figure itself, but it denotes contempt. Contempt by one who is close. This was an experience of David, but it is also the experience of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves an act of personal treachery by one who is personally close. Jesus said, this has all come about. This has all come about to fulfill the Scriptures. The act of treachery which is about to take place is something indeed that was foreknown and forewarned in the Scriptures in Psalm 41. It falls within the purpose and the plan of God. Indeed, it will bring about the redemptive purposes of God. It puts into motion, as I said, it precipitates all that will bring about the glorification and the lifting up of the Son of Man on Calvary's cross. Indeed, notice, and just as a note, notice that after Judas leaves, after he departs, verse 31, when therefore he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The beginning event of the hour of the glorification of Christ begins with the departure of Judas to carry out the act of treachery. It's all here. It's not by surprise. No, Jesus' choice didn't determine Judas's choice. Jesus didn't determine that Judas would be a betrayer. Jesus picked Judas, knowing his heart. The heart responsibility is all Judas's. Jesus' choice determined that the divine plan would be fulfilled in terms of the submission that he has to the Father. And notice, why in the world are you telling us this? Why this discouraging piece of news? Jesus tells him in verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. I don't want you taken by complete surprise. It is going to shock and stun you. And I'm going to lay it out here in advance that you yourself, when you're trying to get your grappling hooks in the face of that betrayal and in the face of my crucifixion, that your faith might find a foothold in the promises and in the Word of God. Amen. He wants to establish your future faith that you might be confident in me. I don't want you to be demoralized by the desertion and defection that's going to take place. And when your faith is at war, is struggling, then I want you to remember that I knew it all and I declared it all to you in advance. That you can trust in me. And indeed that you will know, notice how it says, that you will know that I am. And that's it. The NAS puts he in there, but it's ego a me. That you may know that I am God incarnate. That you may know that I am Emmanuel. That you may know that I am the Word made flesh. That is what I want you to know. I want you to have a confidence in me, and that's why I'm telling you now. I know you're going to be shocked and stunned. I know that there in some way, there's no way I can prepare you but lay the groundwork by which the Spirit of God, when He comes, will inform your mind, remind you of the things that I've said to you, and you will say, He knew it all along. He was telling us, and we could not hear. And there it is. It's the comfort of Christ. He intimates it, and he doesn't even give us the description of, well, what does it mean, the lifting up the heel? What form is it going to take? All he does is just establish that the treachery itself is a part of the divine plan. And he knows about it. Well, let's go in the second place to the betrayal plainly announced. And that's in verses 21 and 22. He plainly announces it. It's all been enigmatic. There's been editorial remarks by John throughout the book. There's been editorial remarks by John even in the beginning of chapter 13 and in verse 11. Jesus has sought to make an explanation, but again, the explanation itself is kind of enigmatic. He says, Jesus, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. And I'm thinking, they're saying, what is it? Before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, what? What occurs? What are you talking about? What is this picture of treachery talking about? What do you mean? David speaks about a friend who has been treacherous, who lifts up his heel. What is it? What is it? Now Jesus opens it up. That's why I mean it's clear now. For the third time before Jesus opens it up, we hear these words. When he had said this, he became troubled in his spirit. That's the third time. The first time you might remember, we heard it in John 11:33 when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he himself was broken, horrified, busted up, as it were, inwardly by what death itself was doing and by the work which he was about to accomplish. The second time we heard about that troubling of spirit in Christ was in John 12:27, when he himself, now the hour of what he himself would assume, our wrath, our judgment, our guilt, our penalty, the desertion of God and the anger of God to full measure, that we're told his soul became troubled. And now for the third time, as we come into these scenes, we see, as it were, the spirit and soul of Christ shaking. Horrified, deep agitation, revulsion, distress at what has taken place. The word is a strong, strong word. Jesus doesn't come, as we said, just as some kind of mechanical stoic carrying out the redemptive purposes of God. He comes as a real, real man. And he feels the real, real pressures. And as he comes now, and as he's laid it out enigmatically, he feels there is such a burden on his soul that indeed probably it became manifested in his face, countenance, and in the very way in which he expressed the words that he would say. You know these things, Jesus. How can you be so troubled? What is he troubled at? What is he troubled at? He's troubled at unbelief. He's troubled at the fact that the one he speaks about has been with him for 3 years and has heard and seen nothing but grace and truth and love and light and power and authority. And he has lived in the midst of that. He has received it. He has heard the instruction of truth. He has been the beneficiary of the powers of the age to come. He's been able to cast out demons. He's been able to declare the kingdom and its glory. He's been able to walk with the Son of glory. And what Jesus knows is that that one will reject it all. He'll walk away from the light in utter ingratitude and rejection. Love of darkness rather than the love of truth and light. Would that bust you up? I'll tell you, it busts up a lot of parents. It busts and breaks and shakes and stirs the hearts of many parents who themselves have taught and brought the light of the Lord Jesus Christ day after day. Sought to do it, yes, imperfectly. Sought to do it, yes, weekly. Sought to do it, yes, oftentimes inconsistently, but still with the conviction that this is life, this is light, he is the one. And then to see them walk away. You know, some of you, what that feels like in some measure. But here it is. Christ feels that brokenness, that trouble, that soul-shattering discouragement of unbelief, rejection, ingratitude. He's not feeling sorry for himself, but he is feeling it. Surely he must feel for the one himself, who himself, having enjoyed such mercy, would determine that he will walk away from it. Who has tasted, as it were, some of the kindness of God. Himself has been the beneficiary of the kindness of God. He himself, who's already had his foot washed by Christ, troubled in spirit, setting out this betrayal. Yes, setting it out with the knowledge of the outworking of the plan of God. Yes, setting it out with the knowledge that he himself has chosen this one. Knowing all of those things, and yet his own human heart and soul is broken and distressed at the bitterness of it. We can't downplay this, beloved. And then maybe in many ways we don't understand it, but in some sense, indeed, it is real. He has felt this. He knows this. And the deep anguish of his spirit now comes out. He, in a sense, he's done with hints anymore. He's done with enigmatic statements anymore. The burden of his soul must be unloaded, and now he drops the depth charge, as it were, upon this little supper table setting. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And notice the way that it's introduced. Jesus testified. He gave witness. It's not like he just kind of takes the stand and, as it were, lets the burden of his heart now just set it out. "One of you will betray me. One of you," Jesus says. "I have said that not all of you are clean. Not all of you will be blessed, because the reality is that one of you will betray me. One of you will deliver me over. One of you will hand me over." It's unsettling, isn't it? And in fact, it's unsettling in many ways. It's unsettlingly specific, "one of you," but it's unsettlingly general, "one of you." He names no names. He just sets out the awful reality in that little gathered assembly of those whose feet he's washed, and he lets them know that in the midst of them, one of them is a betrayer. The stunning statement we're told here just leaves them stymied, looking at one another, either in self-doubt, as some say, or suspicion of one another, or wondering if somebody is looking at them and wondering if they're the one. Do they betray any kind of guiltiness or fraud or falsehood in their life? No words, not in John's account. This is shocked silence, because they're at a loss. They're at a loss to know who they were speaking. Judas's hypocrisy was so perfect, so played out so well, that he was the last that anybody would suspect. Indeed, he was the one most trustworthy to have the bag of money. They've been together all this time. 3 years, took meals together, served and ministered together. None of them stands out. Betrayal was the last thing on the mind of any of them, except for the one. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Jesus drops the depth charge, and now in verses 22 through 26, the betrayer is privately identified. I say privately identified. He's identified to one in the midst, one whom the Scripture says, indeed, who writes of himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verses 23 and 26. "There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." It gives us an idea that this was a special meal, because normally the Jews sat at tables. It was only special meals. It was only feast meals that the Jews reclined. They thought reclining basically was a decadent practice. It was introduced by the nations around them, the Romans and the Hellenists, that the reclining at a table was kind of a sign of decadence. They themselves resisted that, but the influence came and they used it on those special occasions. This was a special meal. And there's one at a special place. They were reclining at kind of most likely what is called a U-shaped table, a horseshoe table. And at the very bottom of the horseshoe, there sat the host, most likely Christ. And then those would sit around the perimeters of the table so the servants could come into the middle to serve. They would recline on a couch or pillow, usually on their left arm, facing again on their left arm, looking out with their feet directed away from the table. We said there was one that was reclining at Jesus' bosom. That was the one whom Jesus loved, right in front of Jesus, right to what we might say is his right. As he leaned on his left, there was a disciple. This is the first time of that self-reference of who this is, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're informed about him at the cross, as he stands by Mary. We're informed about him as running with Peter to the empty tomb. And we're informed about him in chapter 21 as the one in the Sea of Tiberias who sees Jesus and tells Peter that it's the Lord. That disciple whom Jesus loved never names or identifies himself specifically other than any terms that he's the one whom Jesus loved. But he does say, "This is the disciple who wrote this book." And by an excellent process of elimination, that one is John. John isn't saying it because he's proud. "I'm the best loved. I was at the breast of Jesus." No, it's not a matter of arrogant self-reference. Really, I think it is astonished reference that he should be loved at all and have such a place with Jesus. It's not the self-designation of arrogance, but rather his own profound amazement that he is loved by the incarnate one. He was reclining on Jesus' breast. He's close to Jesus. That gives us the circumstances, right? Right on his right, right in front of him. But notice who inquires. John's close, but Peter's got to know. I got to know. Notice verse 24, an inquiring gesture. Peter presses. My version, the New American Standard, says, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us of who it is whom he is speaking. Peter never says a word. Unfortunately, the translation's bad translation. It's a bad translation. The ESV expresses it very good. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask. All it is, there's no speaking. Peter evidently was away some distance from John. He wasn't next to Jesus. He was someplace on that table someplace, and Peter tries to get the eye of John. Evidently, he's able to get the eye of John and probably is doing some gesture like this. He doesn't say a thing, but John knows that he wants to know. And in fact, we read in this account so often in this gospel, especially near the end, that the disciple whom Jesus loved and Peter are always together. And there's one sense is, oh, okay, I'm sure John sees this. Okay, Peter wants to know. I'm sure John wants to know. I'm sure they all want to know. Is it I? We know in the other accounts. They want to know. But it's a subtle signal. It's a silent signal. And he catches the attention. Find out. You're right next to him, John.
Do it.
Naming no names. Well, in fact, the gesture is enough, isn't it? The gesture is enough, according to verse 25. He, that is the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning back thus on the breast of Jesus. It was not a hard thing. He was leaning, and all he'd have to do is just lean back and put his head right on the breast of Christ and whisper, Lord, who is it? You remember that description, don't you? That description that's used earlier in John's gospel, in the very first part of John's gospel, the idea that Jesus is in the bosom of who? The Father. In the bosom of the Father, he's the one that makes the revelation of the Father. Here comes John himself, now in the bosom of Christ, now able to receive the revelation that he might give to others. Lord, who is it? And naming no names. Isn't it interesting? Again, Jesus answers with a gesture. That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. The morsel was either a piece of bread or a piece of meat. And it was dipped in that sauce, the common bowl that was filled with nuts and raisins and certain fruit mixed with sour wine. And he would dip it in there. And it was not unusual for anyone at a table, not even a host, again, to dip in, take that morsel of bread and meat and dip it in into the bowl and give it to another. It was not an unusual thing to do. It was an act of friendship and favor. And Jesus said, who I give this to is the betrayer. You say, why this method? I mean, if it's all a silent kind of thing, and Jesus could tell him, the guy to whom I dip and give it to is he, why can't he say, Judas? Why can't he say, Judas, and leave it at that? It's hard to know. But I do think, indeed, the very act of giving what? The morsel and bread becomes an acted out demonstration of the very thing that Jesus spoke about in verse 18. He who eats my bread. The scripture is about to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled before your very eyes without me naming the betrayer. It will be manifested in giving my bread to one who is close to me. As John watches, I mean, it must have been, can you imagine? John is the only one who is privy to this. Maybe Peter is still looking and waiting for John himself to talk across the table and say, Judas. He doesn't say anything. All that John can do is look and watch Jesus. And all that anybody sees at that table is Jesus doing a kind and friendly act.
Nothing particularly noteworthy. Nothing particularly noteworthy outwardly about it, except for the fact that what he's doing is an act of kindness and friendship.
He dipped the morsel, and John, who is the eyewitness indeed, who sets this out for us, says he gave it to Judas.
The interesting thing about that is that probably Judas was very close to him. Most likely, they say Judas was just behind him, on his left. And the left was the place of honor. He gives it to the man who's put in the place of honor to receive the act of friendship in the giving of the morsel. It must have been astonishing for John to see it, but we're given no response of John. Maybe so astonishing, as some say, that he himself was temporarily mentally paralyzed by the revelation. Who knows? I mean, this is an incredible thing. But what it was doing was, and indeed, dear friends, in the context of this book, in the context of this chapter, that is what the giving of the morsel is. It's an act of identification that the scripture is now being fulfilled of the ultimate betrayal. In an outward sense, and indeed many have commented upon this, and many have gone many, many pages on this, in an outward sense, in an objective sense of what men could see, it was a demonstration of friendship and kindness, a sign of friendship. And some will go as far as saying, and again, I don't decry it or say it's wrong, it may be so, and you'd want it to be so, that maybe it's that act, that last act, that final act of love, as some says, that gesture of supreme love, whereby Jesus declares even at this point his willingness to receive Judas, if Judas himself will give up his awful intention, repent of it, and throw away the awful design. As Hengstenberg notes, he hasn't quite given up on Judas. I don't know. I think there's consistency in terms with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that maybe this particular act, which indeed in this context was an act of identification and an act of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the ultimate betrayal, that maybe it was a silent yet poignant appeal to repent of his awful designs. Maybe it was at that very moment a quiet and yet most sobering confrontation of Judas. Do you know what you're about to do as you take this bread? Do you know what it means as you take it? Because already in the midst of all that Jesus has been saying that may have been enigmatic to everybody else, it was probably not enigmatic to Judas. Not all of you are clean. One of you is not going to be blessed. One of you is a betrayer. And Jesus, knowing, saying, I know them already, the very revelation of Christ must have focused itself on the heart of Judas. Already he knows he's been put on the blocks. Already he knows where it's coming to a head. Already he knows, and Jesus focuses it all on him. Maybe it's so. Maybe it's so. But it seems to me, knowing the character, knowing the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the largeness of his mercy, indeed, and confessing and acknowledging that it is so, but it seems that the context itself is just simply saying, you are the man. In fact, in Matthew 26:25, the last words we hear there is Judas saying, is it I, Lord? And Jesus says, so you have said. He takes the bread. It is an amazing scene that we are just so far removed from, but again, it's unfolding itself before our eyes. And now we come to verses 27 and 30. This is what I would just call the betrayal expedited and the betrayer expelled. It begins, this little section in verses 27 and 30, begin with an infernal entrance and an awful exit. Look at this. Jesus, or we're told, John tells us, verse 27, after the morsel,
If there was an offer, if there was an offer of love, if there was a confrontation and an appeal to renounce and repent of his awful designs, then here it was. He receives the morsel, but he rejects the offer. He rejects the invitation. Indeed, if it was offered, whatever loving offer and appeal might have attended it, and instead he hardens his resolve. We're told, and isn't it interesting? It just says, after the morsel. It's a moment. It's not an act. It's not after receiving the morsel. It just says, after the morsel. After that moment. After that moment in which Christ himself identifies Judas as that betrayer of which the scriptures spoke, we're told Satan then entered into him. It was the moment Kent Hughes said that an immortal soul committed spiritual suicide. It was all done. It was the crisis of the life of Judas right there. It decided his fate from all eternity. Because as he received the morsel, Satan then entered in. The awful intention, that the satanically, devilishly incited intention is now sealed by the presence of Satan himself. This is a cosmic battle. This isn't just like a little dinner time meal with just some human adversaries. But now indeed, heaven and hell are coming to conflict right at this table. The devil himself has come to the supper. He has come into that man who is close to Jesus. He himself will not distance himself, even from the very place where Christ himself serves. And where Christ himself declares his truth, the devil is still present. Indeed, now I submit to you, Judas is a devil. He's no hapless victim here. His settled determination to resist the gracious acts and words of Christ opened the door to the damning influence of the adversary and hater of his soul. It's happened. He bears the responsibility of all of his actions and intentions. He's yielded up to Satan all the full control and influence of his life. Not receiving the influence of Christ, he himself has come under the whole total influence of the archfiend himself. He enters in to him. The metaphysical reality of what that means, that's a hard thing to know. But what we do know is that now he was full of the devil. Not full of the spirit as his own would be later, but this one is full of the devil. Jesus, knowing full well what had taken place, knowing full well that the satanic intention had been sealed, notice what Jesus says. Jesus, therefore. I mean, that's the amazing statement. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus, therefore, said to the devil, man, go do what you are going to do, and literally, do it more quickly. You've been halting and hesitating. You yourself have been stammering and staying, maybe as it were, halting between two positions, or maybe waiting for the opportunity and time. It is Jesus who takes the initiative. It's Jesus who took the initiative of declaring a betrayer is there. It is Jesus who took the initiative of dipping into the sauce and handing it to Judas. And now it's Jesus who takes the initiative and dispatches the devil man out of the midst of his gathered people. It's a dispatch. Go and do it. He knows what he intends to do, and now he orders him, now don't delay. Go do it. I put in my notes, it says, what you do, and then I just put that you. Is that you? Is that you, Judas, or is that you, the devil? But it is Judas, devil-possessed, that he speaks to. Yeah, he's telling Judas and he's telling the devil, both go carry out your act. Both go carry out your awful, betraying, evil design. Carry it out. Jesus is sovereign here. Jesus is dismissing him here. Jesus is expelling him here. Jesus is exorcising this meeting of the presence of the betrayer and setting him on the course which God himself had determined that the Son himself would go. He exercises sovereignty in setting him out. But as he sets him out, he's manifesting his own submission to the will of the Father.
He doesn't dissuade him. He doesn't grab him. He doesn't tell the disciples, it's Judas, take him in hold and let not the purpose and plan of God go forth. But he rather, knowing what he is all about, sends him out. It is the Son who is in absolute submission to the Father, and under that submission, with sovereign authority to lay down his life and lift it up again, who sends the devil man out. Jesus is being dismissed. I mean, we might say, what are you doing? You're letting the bad guy go. The most fiendish offense, human act in all of history, you're letting him go. Jesus knows it. Jesus knows where he goes and what he is about to do. But as we know, the disciples don't. Notice verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he said this to him. It's all strange still. Some of them were told, thought that maybe because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was saying, go buy some things that we need for the feast. The feast indeed was not just simply a one-day feast. It began with the Passover, but it was 7 days. It was the Passover and the unleavened bread. There was plenty still needed. The Passover day was just beginning. And indeed, in fact, the stores would stay open late on Passover. Some thought, well, maybe it's not just to go down to the Kmart and Target and get the stuff we need. Maybe it just simply, he just says, go out and do an act of charity. And indeed, the temple gates were open at midnight on the night of the Passover. And the beggars gathered that they could come and receive the alms, because indeed giving alms on the Passover was considered a gracious act. They thought he was about some good purpose. You see, again, not even in their minds at all, in all that has taken place, do they discern a betrayer? Verse 30. And so, after receiving the morsel, he, that is, Judas, went out immediately. Possessed by the devil, obeying Christ. And where does he go? He goes out. He goes away, and then John just says, simply, ominously, it was night. And John isn't interested in chronological information. That's the only time they observed the Passover, was at night. That was not the point. It's not to let people know it was past 6 p.m. on the Passover evening. What he was letting them know is where he was actually going. He was leaving the light. He was going into the darkness. He himself goes into that which he loves more than the light. He walks away from the light. He walks away into everlasting darkness and doom. He goes into a night that is deeper and darker than any night that he would ever know. He goes, this as is what one said is the midnight of his soul, and it is a night without any morning. It's a night without any dawn. It's a night without any hope. It's a night without any light. It's a light without any truth. It's a light without any favor. And he walks away from the light. He walks away from the truth. He walks away from the way, the truth, and the life that is in Jesus Christ. It's night. He is determined that he loves the darkness more than what Jesus himself is. He goes as Luke will say in Acts 1:25, to his own place. Oh, he'll make one more appearance. He will make one more appearance, and it's in John 18. It's a cameo appearance. As he leads a battalion of Roman officers and the policemen of the religious authorities into the garden. He says not a thing there, at least not in John's gospel. But there he just leads them to arrest Jesus Christ. And that's the last he ever sees of Jesus on earth. You know what he did, don't you? He did the very same thing
that most likely the man whom that David was referring to in Psalm 41, that betrayer who ate bread and betrayed him, that man, most of the authorities say, was Ahithophel, his trusted counselor. Ahithophel, the one who David trusted and who deserted him for following Absalom, the son of David. Deserted him, and then when he saw that the king himself was going to conquer and come back to authority and made his escape, he went and hung himself. The very same betrayer of Jesus Christ went out and hung himself. He will meet Jesus one more time. That's the awful thing. He will meet Jesus one more time. He will meet him at the last trumpet. He will meet him when the voice of Christ summons the righteous and the unrighteous. When he brings them out of their graves and when all shall appear before him and give an account with what they did with him. And then he'll be cast into everlasting ruin, to his own place. What are we to take from this? Well, I think one of the things that we ought to take from it, first of all, is that we need to understand, indeed, what Christ said, that when it does come to pass, as I said that it would, that you will believe that I am He. That you will believe is one of the purposes. That you will believe that Jesus is He. He was not taken by surprise. He came as God's sent Son to carry out God's full purpose, knowing indeed the betrayer, knowing indeed what it would cost Him, and indeed setting all of it out according to the will and plan of God, that we might be saved, and that we might be saved by knowing that He is who He said He is, and that He came to do what He said He was going to do, and that He accomplished the work. But I think also it's warning, isn't it? It's a warning passage. I mean, here it is almost so general that all we're doing is, all that we're introduced to is indeed the confusion. This is the lack of knowledge concerning the fact that in the midst of the professing community there was a betrayer. So close to Jesus, so long with Jesus, living in the light, listening to the light, seeing the light, receiving from the light, hearing of the light, seeing the manifestation of the light, enjoying the light, confessing and proclaiming the light, ministering in the name of the light, and walking ultimately away from it. I mean, if we think of it, it's staggering. It is a horror. It is a most disturbing and distressing thing, this hardening and this resisting to the gracious influences and offers and the manifestation of the light, the token demonstrations, the dipping, as it were, of the morsel of truth every single time that the Word of God is preached to men. Every time that a parent opens their lips to a child or a teacher to a Sunday school child or student, or every time a preacher speaks, or maybe a spouse to another, or maybe a friend to a friend, setting out the precious morsels of life and bringing light into people's ears, and then hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, and then resisting it. Resisting light and knowledge. To the point that they, like Judas, become blind to every single warning. It must apply to somebody, but it can't apply to me. Deaf to every urgent appeal of offer to come and to lay hold of Christ. I wonder who in the world He might be talking about that's sitting around me. And then all loss of feeling for shame and fear and remorse that Christ knows. Christ knows this congregation. I know you all, is what He can say. There is not a heart that is not open and laid bare right here. It is all before Him. He knows you. And what He does in His gracious kindness is He'll seek to wash your feet, wash your mind, give you morsels of truth day after day in the gospel.
that you might respond and not harden yourself and not walk and turn away. That you will just not harden to and say, I've heard it before, enough already, no more morsels, I'm walking away. Don't do that.
Jesus himself said in 35 and 36 of 12, and we've said it before, but listen to what he says, and we'll be done. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you." Darkness overtook Judas. It swallowed him up alive unto eternal death. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Let me tell you where you go if you walk in the darkness. You go away from Christ, and when you go away from Christ, you go away from the Father. You go away from the forgiveness of sins. You go away from eternal life. You go away from any everlasting hope. You go away from any peace. You go away into everlasting destruction and doom. That's where you go. While you have the light, Jesus says for the second time, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. I don't care how long you've resisted, but don't resist any longer. Amen. I don't care how long you say, I don't want to hear it. No. Believe while you have the light. Believe in the light. It is a gracious, wonderful claim. Don't walk out. Don't be dismissed, as it were, and say, listen, he'll have nothing to do with me. Indeed, isn't it amazing how long he dealt with Judas? That we may not despair. May God have mercy on us. That we ourselves, our strength is recognizing our weakness. Our wisdom is to realize, indeed, if I say, oh, where in the world am I? Just say simply, I know where I need to be, and just go to Christ. Look to Christ, cleave to Christ, hold on to Christ. Beloved, we are so utterly weak, we have no power to keep ourselves. It is Christ who is our keeper, so if you want to be kept, go to the keeper. Amen. Go to Christ.
Believe in the light. In order, he says, that you may become sons of the light. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we hear this account, yea, even as we know the outworking of it, oh Lord, we would not want to be found like that. The name of Judas, the very name itself, is hardly found on any person anymore. Men, it seems common wisdom would not put such a name upon anyone. Indeed, knowing what the name represents in some measure. But, oh God, let it not just simply be that which men put on, but that none would be found to be a betrayer. None would be found to be a rejecter. None would be found to be a resister. None would be found who would love the darkness more than the life and light that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, may it be found in us that we ourselves would love Christ more than any of the offerings of darkness, more than the offerings of this world. That we ourselves would be in a right mind. That we ourselves would be cleaving and believing and trusting and following the Savior. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. Oh God, we pray that you would extend that mercy and kindness to many, many, many others. And Lord God, for those who maybe have walked away in some measure, that you and your mercy would draw them back. The Lord God, those who are past feeling for their souls, that they might feel again the feeling that would bring them to humiliation and repentance. Lord God, those whose ears have been deaf and closed and will not hear, that God, you might open it again, that they might hear the entreaties and the offers and the promises of mercy in Christ. Lord God, those who are blind, who have not seen, oh Father, that you may cause the light to shine in such a way that, Lord, they would not run and turn from it, but move toward it in believing faith, even to Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.